I want us to look this morning at this final part of Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 verses 28 down to verse 37. We've already looked at the first 27 verses of the chapter. We made a number of points. Some of you are here, some of you weren't. But let me just briefly say that we've talked about how to approach questions about the future. And we've reminded ourselves that there are often things that we admire and they cannot last. They won't last. And our only sure knowledge of the future has to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no good speculating, guessing. We have to look to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we spent a lot of time on the question of how to react as the future unfolds. First of all, we've got to watch out that we're not deceived, because there are going to be lots of false messiahs. Jesus says, of various sorts. Some will actually say, I am the Messiah. But most of them, it'll be a little bit more subtle than that. But they will be claiming to be the answer, the one you've got to look to. Well, don't be deceived, says Jesus. And don't be alarmed either when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. As we said, wars and rumors of wars are not a proof that the end has come. It's a proof that the end hasn't come, that things are going to continue. And we need to realize it is not the end of the world then when there are titanic struggles and when there are great natural disasters such as earthquakes and so on. And we must stand firm then, because there will be opposition from without and there will be opposition as well from within. If we're believers, we've got to go on preaching the gospel. The gospel is going to be preached in the whole world. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it means that it's going to go to all the nations of the world. To a greater or a lesser extent. It's a great thing about being in London and being before a congregation like this, just to look around. We know, isn't it, we come from various nations. I suppose we're not a very great number of nations represented this morning altogether, but it's a widely distributed number, and it reminds us then that the gospel's for all the nations of the world. And then there are these wonderful promises that God will always preserve his elect then, his chosen ones. He will be gracious for their sake. And so we need to not be foolish, but to seek safety. If they persecute you in one place, will you go to another place? Isn't it? Get out. Escape if you can from trouble. Your person is more important than your property. Don't forget that. We're all affected by our circumstances, however. And in times of trouble then, it's worse for some than it is for others. We must make these things matters of prayer. The days of trouble, though, will be shortened for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's chosen ones. It will be no worse than it needs to be. So God always preserves his elect. God will always protect his elect. He won't allow them to be deceived. There will be these false messiahs. There will be these false prophets. And I'm sure that the elect can be deceived for a short time. We can sort of think, oh yes, this is the way to go. But if we really belong to the Lord, he will guide us then into all truth. We cannot ultimately be deceived about the truth. And then not only will God preserve and protect his elect, but he will pluck them out at the right moment. Then he will gather them then from all the places where they are. The second coming will be visible. Oh, if you ever hear people talking about a secret second coming, you know they're liars. Because there is no secret second coming. There is only this visible second coming then, when God will come and safely gather all his elect at the end, at the very end of the world. So that's just to give you a little flavor of what we've said already about the first 27 verses. And I want us to look at these final verses now, chapter 13, verse 28 to 37. And what we've got finally is really two pictures. Sometimes it's easier to think in a picture, isn't it? Well, here's two pictures for us to get in our minds then to help us to think about these things. And the first is just a picture in your mind, fig trees, really. Learn from fig trees that Christ's return is near. Verse 28, Jesus gives a little parable from the fig tree. It's very simple, I suppose, in some ways. And of course, it's very appropriate because fig trees were growing all over the place. Then and still today in that particular part of the world. We're not used to seeing fig trees growing, most of us, certainly not here in London, although I always see one just so happens that between my house and here there is a fig tree, and so I often see the fig tree, but we're not seeing fig trees regularly. But I think the lesson really applies with more or less any tree, not an evergreen I suppose, but any seasonal tree. You look at the trees and you can see then that the twigs are starting to get tender, the leaves are starting to bud. Perhaps it's a little while yet before we see that, a few weeks yet. But we will see it, won't we, in the coming weeks, and we'll be able to say, well, oh, spring then, spring is coming, or summer is on its way. Now Jesus says it's the same with God's judgments then. Verse 29, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near. It's right at the door. It's the very next thing that's going to happen. Now, the important thing here is, what is these things? What are these things that Jesus has in mind? When he says, when you see these things happening, he must be talking about things that these very disciples themselves were going to see, the destruction of the temple. They were going to live, most of them, to see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the abomination that causes desolation, the way the Romans then set up their pagan gods there and the banners of the emperor there in the temple. They were going to see people being deceived by false messiahs. They were going to see nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. They would hear about earthquakes in various places and famines. They would be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. They would stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel would be preached to all the nations, not every single nation of the world at that stage, but it went very far to Africa, to the east, to the north, to Europe. The gospel they would see going out in that period, and they would see children, they would see rather brother betraying brother to death, and a father his child, children rebelling against their parents and having them put to death. All men hating them then, because of Jesus Christ. Now, what he says to them is, when you see those things, not that is the end of the world, Jesus Christ has come, but he or it is near. It's right at the door. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ then is very near. Now some people will say, but surely Jesus isn't talking about the second coming here. And they will point you to verse 30. And they will say, look, verse 30 says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And yet it's impossible for Jesus to have been saying that before they died, people living in his generation were going to see his return in glory. They were going to live to see the second coming. If that's what Jesus says, then obviously he's wrong, isn't he? Because he hasn't come again. So, some people would take that interpretation quite gladly. They say, oh, it was just a delusion, there is no second coming. But we're not going to pursue that line, I'm sure. And I think equally hopeless is the idea that Jesus was saying that all mankind or all believers would pass away before the end. Because that's not actually true anyway. There will be people living on this earth when Jesus Christ comes again. There will be a generation that's actually alive and sees him. So that can't be the explanation either. I think the most obvious explanation that would be put by those who take the Bible seriously would be that what actually is happening here is Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And he's saying there are people here who are going to witness the fall of Jerusalem. Some would take you back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And they would say there's some sort of parallel there. But I think there are a number of things to say on the other side, really, before we run away with this particular idea. First of all, this word generation. I think the word generation can legitimately be translated race. That is the Jews then. So it may well be that what Jesus is saying in verse verse 30. I tell you the truth, this race will not pass away, will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. There will still be Jews to the very end. Maybe that's what he's saying. Secondly, until all these things have happened is not the same as when you see all these things. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. It may be that Jesus is simply saying, well, the sorts of things that are going to happen all the way through until I come again, you're going to see those even in this generation. You're going to see those sorts of things. Earthquakes, kingdoms rising against each other. The sort of turmoil that characterized the first century will also characterize the second, the third, the fourth, and the 20th and the 21st centuries then. It may be that follow on. And that may be the explanation. Certainly, chapter 9, verse 1 is not an exact parallel. There's nothing like some who are standing here will not taste death. In fact, when Jesus talks there about the kingdom of God coming with power, he's talking about the transfiguration. That's what he's talking about back in chapter 9, and doesn't really come into what we have here. And this would certainly fit in with what we've already said about the earlier part of the chapter, dealing with the whole period then from the first coming to the second coming. I think that is the way. I know people disagree, and we're not going to sort of fall out over this, I'm sure, but I think that's probably the way to understand it, isn't it? It's this whole period between the first coming and the second coming that Jesus is speaking about, although some of the things he says apply more to what happened in 70 AD, and some of them less. And then I think the surrounding verses all seem to refer to the second coming, don't they? Verse 32, where he says, no one knows about that day or hour. That can't surely refer to the fall of Jerusalem. That must refer, surely, to the second coming. And then finally, the continuation of the Jews as a people wasn't something that could be taken for granted. They were going to be driven out of their homeland, weren't they, for over 1,000 years. They've finally returned, have returned at this point. But at that stage then, it would be very easy to think that the Jews were just going to disappear. As a race, there weren't going to be any more Jews, but that's certainly not the case. And maybe that's why we have this statement, I tell you the truth, this race will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. In verse 31, we're reminded that heaven and earth themselves will one day pass away. Everything, this building, this place, this earth, it will all disappear. The whole solar system, the whole universe, it will all disappear one day. But, says Jesus then, his words will never pass away. And that's why we need to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says is that we will see all the things that we've mentioned happen before he comes again. Nevertheless, he has to say in verse 32 concerning his coming, the time when heaven and earth will disappear, that nobody knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven. Not the, nor the Son, as far as his human nature is concerned then, even the Son of God doesn't know that day, but only the Father. It is impossible then to know when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so it's a foolish thing to try and predict the day, and yet people do. People fall into that particular trap there. Again and again, they've done that. I think probably the Montanists were the first. You have to go back to the second century. Maybe these things happened in the first century, but in the second century, the Montanists were quite convinced that before their prophets and their prophetesses, before they died, then the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. Well, they were wrong, weren't they? That's obvious. And there were other predictions during that early period. And when the year 1000 came, we're told that people were very nervous. They'd worked out, not quite accurately, but more or less, that it was 1,000 years from the first coming of Christ. Surely that would be it. That would be the millennium. And Christ would come again. Well, it's been another 1,000 years since then, hasn't it? And in that 1,000 years, people again have been tempted to make their predictions. Most famously, I suppose, in the 19th century, there was a man called William Miller the founder of the Millerite movement. And he predicted then that Jesus would come once again on March the 21st, 1843. Well, as you know, that didn't happen. So he tried again. He said it would be October the 22nd, 1844, the following year. And a large number of Christians accepted that what he said was true. The incident is sometimes referred to now as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. It was a great disappointment. People sold their property. They sold their possessions. They left their jobs. They prepared themselves then for the second coming. And nothing happened. The day came and went without incident. And since then, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the groups that has that comes really from the Millerite movement, like the Seventh-day Adventists and others, they have regularly made this mistake. In 1914, in 1915, in 1918, in 1920, in 1925, in 1941, in 1975, and most recently in 1994, they have intimated in one way or another that this is it. The second coming is about to arise. And every single time, they've been wrong. And I think those facts then should serve as a warning. Because it's very easy to look at it and say, oh, well, I wouldn't make that mistake. Yeah, but sometimes, isn't it? When there's an excitement, we can perhaps be drawn in that direction and be tempted then to listen to a very charismatic figure who leads us in that direction. Well, the correct position to take is not to set dates, nor to suppose then that Jesus can't come, because I think that's just as much of an error, isn't it? You will meet Christians and say, oh, no, 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 there are certain things that need to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ can come. You know, it says, isn't it? It's going to be, he's going to be preached. The gospel's going to be preached in all the nations. Well, there are nations that haven't heard. And so they will confidently tell you that Jesus can't come today. I wouldn't be so sure. Wouldn't be so sure. Maybe they've misunderstood. I don't think you can tie down that phrase, the gospel preached to all the nations, in a way that means, you know, it's absolutely every nation. What do you mean by a nation? And anyway, how do we know when that point is reached? It may be today that the missionary reaches the very last nation that needs to be reached. We don't know. And so we've got to somehow have this balanced view, isn't it? We mustn't say it can't be today. It could be today. That's why you can't comfort yourself, unbeliever, and say, ah, well, I'm okay. It can't happen today. It can. It could happen today. But then we mustn't go to the other extreme of saying it's going to happen today, or it's going to happen next week, or it's going to happen next month, or it's going to happen on a specific day. That is equally foolish, because not even the Son of God himself knows the day. And we would be very foolish to think like that. Rather than the New Testament attitude is that we need to be ready. I'm sure I've quoted these words to you before. Let me quote them to you again. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you where you ought to be? Will he know you when he sees you? Or will he say, depart from me? Am I ready to lay down my life for the brethren? And to take up my cross? Have I surrendered to the will of God? Or am I still acting like the boss? When destruction cometh swiftly, and there's no time to say a fare thee well, have you decided whether you want to be in heaven or hell? Because that's the issue that underlies this, isn't it? Have you got some unfinished business? Is there something holding you back? Are you thinking for yourself, or are you following the pack? Are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready for that terrible swift sword? Are you ready for Armageddon? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you ready? I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning then. Learn from the fig tree that Christ's return is near. It's at the door. It's the very next thing. But then secondly, and more briefly, I want us to learn from the story of the man going away and to be ready always for Christ's return. Verses 34 to 36, we have a sort of a parable, I suppose it is really. Jesus pictures then a chief steward, a household manager then, somebody who's in charge while the master is away. And a good manager, obviously, will be found doing his duty, providing for those under him when the Master eventually returns, and he will be appropriately rewarded. So it's there in verse 34, isn't it? It's like a man, says Jesus, going away. He leaves his house, he puts his servants in charge, each has got his assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, this is the application, isn't it? Keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, perhaps it'll be this evening that he'll come back, or at midnight, maybe it will be at midnight, in the darkness of tonight. Or when the rooster crows then. We don't hear the rooster crow here in London, but you know what we're talking about, early hours of the morning. Or maybe it will be a little bit later than that. Maybe it'll be dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping, Jesus says. And maybe there are six things here then to notice. First of all, we have to say this. There's a sense, isn't there? There's a sense in which our Master is away. It's like a man going away, says Jesus. Now Jesus will use these very bold pictures, won't he? We'd be perhaps a little bit afraid of putting it like that. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which the Master's away. Do you remember when Jesus was asked about fasting? Why didn't his disciples fast? And he said, when the bridegroom's there, you don't fast. And obviously he was referring very powerfully to himself there, wasn't he? If it's a wedding, you don't go to a wedding and they give you the food and you say, oh, I'm fasting today, I can't join in the wedding. You don't say that, do you? No, you eat. Enjoy, isn't it? That's the way it is. But he says, when the bridegroom has gone, referring, of course, to his departure, then there's fasting. That's the way he speaks about it. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is absent from his people now. Now, obviously not absolutely, of course. He comes to us, doesn't he? By his Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ who is in every individual believer. It's the Spirit of God who's at work in this world, drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which he is away. This isn't the way it's going to go on now, forever and forever, to the beyond the end of the world, isn't it? Into eternity. It's not going to be like this. And we need to, in our thinking then, we need to keep that in mind. And then secondly, in a sense, we servants then have been left in charge. This is where it gets a bit frightening, isn't it? Bad enough to think that Jesus is not here. But when we think, well, who's in charge then? We are. We're in charge. There is a sense in which that's so. See, Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He says he leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge. Now again, we don't take this absolutely. God is in charge, of course. But there is a sense in which we as believers are in charge. We are responsible. We are like servants then whose master is away. We're like teenagers whose parents have gone out for the evening, or they're away for the week perhaps, they've gone on holiday, and they've left us in charge of the house. And the temptation, of course, is to do something that we wouldn't be allowed to do if the parents were there. Something that we wouldn't do as servants if the master was there. That's the temptation that comes. But if we are sensible, what we will do is we will enjoy the freedom. It's a great freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ under this new covenant, isn't it? A great freedom. And we must exercise that freedom. But we mustn't kick over the traces. All believers, they must be dutiful and faithful. They must do good to one another and to others until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hope to share in the blessings that he is going to bring at that time. So in a sense, our master's away. In a sense, we servants have been left in charge. And then thirdly, we've all got jobs to do. It's not a holiday. You know, you think, oh, the master's gone. So we can, it's not a holiday. There's lots of work to be done. Lots of work to be done. Each with his assigned task, Jesus says. We all have a particular duty to perform in God's household, in God's kingdom. Some are preachers, yes, but not everyone by any means is a preacher. Lots of things to do, aren't there? There's praying to be done. Praying is hard work. There's witnessing to be done. You know, just screwing up your courage and speaking to that person next to you in school, or that person who you share an office with, or that person that you see on the bus every day, or that neighbor then who you sometimes speak to. There's witnessing to be done, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's teaching in Sunday school. There's very practical things that can be done in the life of a church. Always practical things that need to be dealt with. There are lots of different jobs. And we're not all called to do the same thing. And not all of us can do the same thing. We've got different talents and different abilities. But each one then, if the household is going to run efficiently, even though the master is away, each of us has to play his part. And then fourthly, we all need to keep watch. It says that the master tells the one at the door to keep watch. And some people will think, well, that can't be the same people as the people doing the job, can it? That must be ministers then we're talking about. And that may be the case, but I don't think so. I think this is, you know, when you're in a parable, you can do things, you know, the things that you can't sort of quite get over in the same way. The same people who have to work are the same people who have to watch, isn't it? Working and watching. And all of us then are responsible to some extent, responsible to one another, and responsible to watch then for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't fall asleep. We must be watching, ready. And then fifthly, Christ's return cannot be predicted. We've already made that statement, haven't we? And so because it cannot be predicted, then we have to be always watching. It's like death, isn't it? We all know we're going to die one day, but we don't know the day of our death. Sometimes we get a little preparation time. We know it's going to be within the next 6 months, the next year, the next whatever. And obviously, none of us are going to go on forever. And the longer we go on, the nearer we must be getting to that day. But we don't know the day. And so we've got to be ready to die at any point. And in a similar way, we need to be ready so that whenever Christ returns, we are watching. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Perhaps it will be in the evening. Perhaps it will be at midnight. Or maybe it'll be when the rooster crows. Maybe it will be at dawn. But we don't know. We don't know. You can't say, now I'm going to be a good Christian for most of the day, but oh, you know, 6 o'clock, me and my program. You know, that Christianity is out of the window. You can't say that, because it might be. It might be at that very time that he will return. You can't say, well, no, I'm young. I'm not going to become a Christian while I'm young. I'm going to live out my teenage years, and then later on, I'm going to become a Christian. You don't know. You don't know when he will come. The thing to concentrate on, though, is not guessing when it might be, but always being ready. And being ready means going about our duties then with faithfulness and with enthusiasm. It means being happy that the Lord should return at any point. I trust that at this point, you don't mind if the Lord came now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And you'd be happy. But there are other times in the week, perhaps, and you wouldn't be so pleased. But we must work then so that we are always ready for his return. And then the last thing then is that Christ's return can occur at any time. And so we always need to be alert. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, watch. We've got to watch, haven't we? Suddenly, just when a person is not expecting it, the Messiah, the Master, he returns. And anyone who lives then without preparing himself for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that person, whatever he may call himself, is not a Christian. He's not a Christian. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, then we need to live that way. We need to be actively faithful. That's the right attitude then. For all those who await his return. It's not a matter of scouring a newspaper to see then what's happened and what could be bringing us a little bit closer to that day. There are these preachers, particularly found in America, I'm sure there are other places as well, and they spend endless time telling you about what's happening in the Middle East and what's happening with Israel and how we must be getting nearer. It's not tapes anymore, burn the CDs, throw them away, get rid of the books. It's a waste of time. Christ can come at any time. At any time. And so charts that tell you when exactly it's going to be. And people who tell you then, well, Russia's doing this and the West is doing that. And therefore, we must be getting... It's a complete waste of time. Get on with living the Christian life. Get on then with being holy before God. Watch. That's the thing to do. Watch. What great task the Lord has in heaven for those who are faithful here on earth. Well, may God bless us. Amen.